Well, it's funny the things that you miss about home when you're overseas. I want you to imagine this experience, an experience that has been common to many, many South Africans. You're in London. It's raining, of course. You're traipsing through the streets of London all by yourself. You've been there for your gap year or whatever, and you're lonely, you're tired, and as you're tramping through the streets and up and down the alleyways, completely lost, as you will be if you've been to London, you start to hear a familiar sound. Could it be your travel-fatigued mind playing a trick on you, or are those the faint sounds of the African folk song Shosholoza in your ears? Sure enough, as you follow the music and you get closer, you see there's a door of a sports pub, and outside, proudly flying the South African flag, there is a promise of Castle Lager inside and other delicacies from South Africa. You enter into this doorway, and it feels as if you're stepping into a portal. As you come through the other side, it's as if you've stepped into Loftus Versfeld Stadium yourself. You can smell the boerewors' brine wafting in the air. You can hear the chattering sounds of Afrikaans people catching up, and you sense that you belong here. This has happened all over London to many South Africans, the South African sports pub. And just as you get settled down and sitting next to a man who's eating a vors roll with Mrs. Ball's chutney on it, the room goes quiet. Everybody stands up as one man, and you start singing Nkosi Sikelel with the television as the game is about to start. South Africa versus Australia. Everybody in the pub is wearing their green and gold uniforms. Their faces are painted with our rainbow flag, and you are swelling with pride. There's just something about that music. There's something about the bond of brotherhood, and it's in that moment that a verse in Scripture pops into your mind, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And that's what we're going to see this evening in our text. Turn to Psalm 133. The concept of brotherhood with singing and fellowship, everyone with one mind, is something that you can't describe. You must have experienced it to know what is going on. And that's exactly what our psalm is talking about. One of the short psalms, only three verses, so we're only going to have 10 minutes of the sermon this evening. Yeah, right. Three verses, but they are jam-packed with truth, and it's a wonderful psalm that perhaps you've read before, and you kind of, your eyes went sideways, not kind of knowing what's going on. I'm hopefully going to explain it to you, and you can just savor the goodness of the psalm. What a way of expressing it. You'll find that often when you're with other believers, you have something on your heart, and you don't know how to express it. You can memorize the psalm and express it in that way. The psalm was written by King David to extol the virtue of unity among God's people. It became known as one of the songs of ascent. You'll see there in the title line there, Song of Ascents of David. David wrote it. It's one of the Song of Ascents. There's many in Scripture. They're all put together here in this part of the Psalter. The Song of Ascents were sung as people were going up to Jerusalem to sacrifice in the temple for the yearly feast of the Passover. Obviously, it started before the temple was even built, when they had a tabernacle. David was there before the temple was built, since his son Solomon would build it. And he wrote the psalm, and it became one of those that people would sing as they're hiking as pilgrims. A pilgrim is just somebody on a religious journey. So these people on their religious journey up to Jerusalem to make their once-a-year sacrifice at the Passover feast. Now, why did God have this? Before we get to the psalm, it's very important that you understand why God had the Passover feast in Jerusalem. It had to be done in the temple, or the tabernacle before the temple. This was a way that God would centralize worship, and that he would keep the nation as one nation. God didn't want the Jews to immigrate all over the world and pick up bad religious habits and get peer pressured into pagan idolatry. No, he wanted a distinct nation. That's why the law of Moses was given. They would dress very differently from everybody else. They would eat very differently from everyone else. They would worship very differently from everyone else. And they would conduct themselves very differently. And thus they would become a distinct nation. And although you can worship God from wherever you are, once a year you all had to come to Jerusalem. So yes, they would spread out over the land, but they couldn't spread out too far. It's not like they could move to, you know, Canada or something, because once a year they have to walk to Jerusalem. It's part of what the law requires. When you're 15 years old and you're male, that is required for the rest of your life once a year. And so these songs were learnt by all the people. Often the entire family would move if the children were old enough once a year, and they would walk up to Jerusalem singing these psalms of ascent. Now, why ascent? Where's the ascending? Well, if you remember, Jerusalem is built on the top of Mount Horeb. It's right at the top of a mountain. So wherever you're coming from, you're eventually going uphill. It's the only way to get to Jerusalem. There are no downhill roads to Jerusalem, and that's why it's one of the songs of ascent. Now, the men and women traveling up would have memorized all these songs of ascent because they sing them year after year, sitting around campfires. Some of them would take many, many days' journey to get to Jerusalem. And as you're going, the road would be less and less lonely as people are joining the caravan. And eventually, just before they come into the temple, there would literally be thousands of voices singing these songs out in the bushveld in the wilderness in little campfires. And you would hear one campfire singing the song, and you would join them, and then your campfire would join them, and all of them would, and they'd all be singing these songs. So this one particularly is a wonderful reminder of how blessed it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Let's read the whole psalm. Song of Ascents of David, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down onto the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And in this short psalm, we're going to see the preciousness of unity is developed in two stages, two simple stages. Firstly, the preciousness of unity is proclaimed, and then it is pictured, or it's explained through two illustrations that are given. So firstly, the preciousness of unity proclaimed. Verse 1, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This psalm and the next one, 134, are the only psalms in the Psalter that start with the word behold, hine, check it out, we would say. This is an expression. These two psalms are often seen as a pair. The one is talking about the blessedness of the pilgrims. The other one is talking about the blessedness of God, seeing the pilgrims. And that's why they're often seen together. The expression behold invokes the idea that you can't know this fellowship unless you've actually experienced it. You have to see it with your own eyes. You can't describe this to someone. You just have to look around and sense it. Look around, behold how great it is that we're all headed in the same spiritual direction. It's not until you've sung your anthem on foreign soil with a group of compatriots and felt the goosebumps go up your spine that you can truly sense this. And you can never describe that to someone else who's never been through it, right? How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. Now, why in this particular context is it so surprising that there would be this tremendous unity? Well, one commentator says, pilgrims face the potential disharmony and tensions of getting along with others in competition for the same resources for lodging, food, and water. Think about this. If once a year you have to go to Jerusalem, everyone else has to go to Jerusalem, there's only so many motel rooms in Jerusalem, right? There's only so much water there. There's only so much food and supplies. And so as you're hiking along with all of the others, as you start coming together, you might start picking up the pace a little, you know, making sure you get there first so that you get one of the good rooms. You don't end up in a stable, for example, right? And you're heading out there and they could develop this rivalry, competing for resources. Maybe in the morning when you pull in for the church service, our morning church service the past few weeks has really been overflowing. Does your heart sink a little when you think, nuts, that person's going to get the parking spot that I want? I better pick up the pace before they sit in my pew. You know, I liked it when things were just cozy and there were four of us. And now that the church is growing and overflowing, this is getting uncomfortable for me. Has that ever, you know, thought ever crossed your mind? Good, I hope not. But it's possible that other people who are sinful would think that, right? And that's what's going on here. These Jews are all on their way to the same place for the same spiritual reason, and there's no competition here. There's no rivalry. There's just fellowship. And what a beautiful thing this is. As David's saying, look around, that we're not in competition. We're all heading in the same spiritual direction. And turn to Ephesians 4, verse 4. Because you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's good for them, but I'm not a Jew. And I'm not on my way to Jerusalem now anytime soon. But this has a direct application for us who are in the church. Because remember, we are God's people now. We're no longer Israel, but we, the church, an international body living all over the world, are still God's people. And though we don't have to go to a central place to worship once a year, we do, in a sense, get together in local bodies all over the world once a week in church. Now, Ephesians 4, he's talking about unity in the body. This is Paul writing to the Ephesian believers. And in verse 1, he starts off saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit there is talking about the Holy Spirit uniting us all as one family, what he calls the bond of peace. And then verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay, so he's emphasizing this fact that even though the Ephesian believers, they're not Jews, they're Christians, they're possibly Gentiles who have converted to Christianity, they live in Turkey, they're not going near Jerusalem, and wherever this letter would be circulated in that area, and eventually in the whole world, we have it here in Hillcrest, there's still only one body. There's only one church. This is the church of Jesus Christ worldwide. We are part of his body. There's only one baptism. You aren't baptized into a local church, and when you move to another local church, you have to be baptized into their body. No. Once you're baptized into the body of Christ, that baptism is valid forever, wherever you go. You don't have to have it renewed. There's only one baptism, and there's only one Lord. It's not like we worship a God here, and the Christians in China worship a different God. No, we all worship God the Father through Jesus Christ in the one Spirit that is uniting us all. So this is a very applicable psalm to us today because Jesus wanted us to have unity. We'll see that. Now, do you ever view other churches maybe in the area as being rivals? You hear of a church that's growing perhaps faster than our church and you think, man, I wish our church were growing to catch up to them, or you figure out that our church is growing faster than another denomination down the road, and you sort of feel proud about that. That's right. Come on over to our church, because that's where things are happening. A Christian, it should never be so. We are all one body. We're in a unity here, even in Hillcrest. There's no rivalry, and what's amazing is that the pastors don't feel that way. We meet once a month, all the pastors, the senior pastors in Hillcrest, all get together over a meal. And it's usually lasagna, and we just fellowship, and we just talk and pray with one another and laugh together and discuss things, and it's just a wonderful time of unity. There's never been a fight. There's never been tension, and it happens every single month. It's an amazing thing. It really is an example, I think, to pastors all over the world, that here these men with differing doctrinal opinions, and you know, there's certain topics we don't bring up over lunch, you know, but that's not the purpose of it. We're not there to have develop a creed that we all have to believe. It's just fellowship, and we're not in rivalry. And we need to view other churches in that way and other denominations in that way. So go back to Psalm 133. He says here, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The words good and pleasant refer to the actual blessing, it's good for you, and the perceived blessing, it feels good for you, it feels pleasant. It's approved by God, and it's enjoyable for us. Imagine a medicine that is really good for you, and even tastes good. That's what fellowship is, that's what unity is. It is good, and it feels good. What a blessing that is. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the word there, to dwell, means to abide together, to live together. Not to come together for a conference and all sing kumbaya and then split up and become sheep-stealing rivals. That's not what it's talking about. That we live ongoing way as a unified body, even when we're not together. The Jews weren't only unified on their way to Jerusalem. They were always unified as a nation. This was just a symbol of it as they were getting together. And that's what's going on here. Especially after the period of the judges. Remember, Saul was the first king, David was the second king by the time he writes this. It's only been one generation or so. Before that, they had the time of the judges. Who was king during the time of the judges? Whoever wanted to be, you know. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone was his own captain of his own destiny. Did that work out well for the nation of Israel? No, we're reading through the book of Judges in the morning, aren't we? Not working out well so far, right? I mean, people sacrificing their daughters and killing each other, and left-handed guys sticking knives in people and going missing, and I mean, just bad stuff's happening, and it will keep happening in Judges until the king comes. And so these people who have had their self-confidence shattered you know, when they were focused on themselves, now realize the blessedness of having a king and a unified country and all under one one monarchy. And this is just a blessed thing, and they're just enjoying this on their way. Like a teenager who wishes that his parents would just leave him alone to listen to his iPod and play his video games in his room instead of insisting that he come to the dinner table, until that teenager moves out of the house and has to cook his own food for a while and do his own laundry for a while and gets a little lonely and comes back for Christmas. And guess what he wants to do then? Sit with the family and eat. You know, and that's what's happened here. They've gone from being a tight unity in a nation to a fragmented, split up nation, and now they've been drawn back by God's goodness, and they're just loving it. They're just enjoying it. Now, what unity is David talking about here specifically? He says how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Brothers. So who's he talking? He's talking about the family units that are going up there? That doesn't make sense in the context. Why would that be a song of ascent? Now, in the Old Testament law, frequently Jews referred to each other as brothers. Foreigners were considered outsiders or visitors, or, you know, the Gentiles, the pagan nations, weren't considered brothers. I'll give you one example, Deuteronomy 23. Find it here for you. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. You shall not, this is one of the laws to Israel, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Now, he's not talking about you can charge your cousin interest, just not your physical brother. It's talking about other Jews. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that's lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. You see the contrast there? If somebody is coming from outside, they're a visitor, a sojourner, a foreigner, you may charge them interest, but not your brother. So in that way, and in many other places in the scriptures, the brotherhood of Judaism, they're all linked under the same worship. They're called brothers. Now, how does all of this talk of Jewish brothers and Jewish pilgrims relate to us? Well, in John 17, Jesus prayed this prayer. We've already looked at Ephesians 4, but this was Jesus' heart. John 17, known as the high priestly prayer. He's about to leave. He's about to be crucified and then leave his disciples behind and go to heaven after his resurrection. And he prays this prayer, and he prays it aloud. And in the prayer, he says, the reason I'm praying this aloud is for their benefit, Lord. You know what's on my heart, but I want them to hear it too. And they wrote it down, and we get it. What an amazing prayer. I'll pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Interesting that Jesus is specifically saying, I'm not praying for everybody here. Kind of goes against what a lot of people think Christianity is about, how we should try to get everybody involved. We should, but you're only in the family when you're in the family, once you've been born again, right? And he says, I'm not praying for the world, but only for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And this is a theme actually throughout that prayer, that Jesus is praying that we as believers worldwide, his disciples, would be one, one unity. In the same way that he and the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity have different roles and functions, but they are one. That's how closely knit we need to be. Go back to Psalm 133. So you can see how this applies to us. The Church of Jesus Christ is portrayed in the New Testament in many different metaphors, and every single one of them stresses the unity. We're called the body in 1 Corinthians 12:27. We are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We're called the household, or the family of God, in Ephesians 2:19. We're called the flock of God in John 10. We are called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. Let me ask you the simple question. How many brides does Jesus have? Can you think of a famous political leader at the moment that's been in the spotlight because he has multiple brides? Not Jesus. He's not a polygamist. Jesus has one bride, the people of God. And we are in that bride. The body, the temple, the household, the flock. These are all items where the unity and the diversity are celebrated, but no separation. If you are saved, you are in the church. One body. And what unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just as a footnote, I wanted to mention that there is a certain degree of separation. You might be thinking, well, what about denominations then? Shouldn't there just be one worldwide denomination? No, there's a certain degree of separation within the body that is healthy. You know, I don't want my left hand and my right hand to be so united that they can't move apart from one another. That's called being handcuffed, right? It's considered a state of disadvantage to be in. There must be unity and diversity within the body. Now, there are areas in our doctrine as Baptists that we are wrong. We know that because we're humans. We don't know which areas they are, or we would change them, right? And it's the same with every denomination. They're wrong. I can say that with absolute confidence. Presbyterians are totally wrong. We're just not sure exactly where they're wrong. We think we know. They think they know where we're wrong. But this kind of separation is healthy in the flock. Why? Because if you try to do ministry with somebody and you have to agree on every single point of doctrine, you're never going to get anything done. Someone gets saved, and depending on which church we're ministering with now, this evidence of their salvation is either fruit of repentance or simply a profession of faith, or perhaps they have to speak in tongues, or perhaps they need to have been baptized and now get confirmed. I mean, it would be chaotic. So people who are like-minded and have similar interpretations of certain doctrines get together and do ministry together. That's what denominations are for. That's okay, as long as we don't become rivals and start sheep-stealing and bad-mouthing the rest of our body. That's exactly like saying, well, I write with my right hand and I don't with my left, so I hate my left hand. In fact, I'm going to go and chop it off tonight. Not good for the rest of the body, right? Leave it alone. Let it do its thing. You need a left hand for something, like, I don't know, knitting or telling time or whatever. That's the point. Presbyterians are good for something, right? I'm meeting with a Presbyterian pastor soon, and I'll tell him I said this, and we joke about this kind of thing. Don't worry. It's not slander. We don't know where we're wrong or we'd fix it. But this is the preciousness of unity praised here. Secondly, we see in the psalm, the second stage of development of the preciousness of unity is it pictured or explained. The psalm goes on to explain what it's like, and this is where you're going to get a little bit confused, and that's fine, you should be. It says in verse 2, it, this unity, it's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Okay. Now, if you ask me, if you're a visitor and you're thinking of attending Hillcrest Baptist and you bump into me in the shops and you say, I'm thinking of coming to your church this week, tell me, what's your church like? And I say, oh, it's like oil just running down your face and onto your clothes. That would be biblical, right? That would be a good church. The person says, what, the people are clingy and you can't get rid of them like a stain on your garment? You know, they're all over you? No, that's not the image they would have had in mind. So I want you to just wipe clean what you think of a picture of someone dumping, you know, sunflower oil down your head and thinking, I don't want to go to a church that's like this. He's saying, this is good unity. The unity of brothers dwelling together is like oil running down your head, down the beard of Aaron and onto the collar of his robe. Why is that a good thing? Well, praise God for commentators, right? And commentaries where you can look this stuff up, and people that have done research into how they did things in those days and what was going on. But the answer is actually to be found in Scripture itself. The image has been drawn directly from Scripture in Exodus verse 30. I'm going to turn there for you. You remember what happened in Exodus, right? Exodus is the Israelite nation being taken out of Egypt by God through the power of the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, and they come into the desert. We spoke about that this morning a little bit. And then these laws are given to them, and the nation starts functioning under the Mosaic law. Exodus is where the laws are given, right? And then it's developed in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So right in the beginning, who were the two main characters that helped Israel leave besides God? Moses? But Moses had a speech problem. So who went with Moses? Yeah, his big brother, Aaron. Okay, so he's mentioned in Psalm 33. Now, in Exodus 30, there's a description of what Aaron was to do and what he was to be like and what his function was to be in this new theocracy now that God is ruling through Moses, this new group of people. And it goes through some of his duties. And in verse 30, this is one of his duties when he goes to sacrifice. Verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve as my priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. Pause there for a second. This is what's going on. Aaron was to be the high priest. His sons were to be Levitical priests that functioned with him. He was from the tribe of Levi. And if you wanted to make a sacrifice, one of the many sacrifices that were listed that you had to do for your sin, you would go to one of these priests. Once a year during the Passover at the big festival where everyone comes together, Aaron, the high priest, would have a sacrifice for the entire nation, right? The sacrifice of the bull and the scapegoat and the Passover lamb and this. And he was the one person authorized to do that. But in order to do it, he had to get ready. He had to put on his battle paint, as it were, right? He had to get on his high priestly garment. He couldn't just do it in, you know, slacks and a t-shirt. He had to get dressed in the special thing with the breastplate with the 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was going in as the one man that is representing the entire nation. And he's going to do this one sacrifice. And because of the sacrifice, everybody's sins are allowed to be forgiven. The sacrifice was pointing towards Christ, the coming Messiah. And Aaron, to prepare, one of the things he had to do was he had to be doused in oil. Because that's called anointing. To dump oil on someone's head is not a prank. It's called anointing. And the word anointing is Mashiach, which is exactly the same word as Messiah in Hebrew. Mashiach, right? And so the word anointing means to be chosen. That's why Jesus was called the Messiah. He was the chosen one. Well, Aaron is the one that is chosen to make a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation. And when he's dressed in his garb and the oil is put on his head and it starts running down his beard onto his robes, that's a sign of something very specific that's about to happen. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is about to happen. That's why it's a blessing. And in Exodus 30, it goes on from verse 32 all the way down 37, is the recipe. So if you want to go make some of this, all you need is some, verse 34, sweet spices like stacte and onycha and galbanum and sweet spices with pure frankincense, etc. You know, so you can just go and buy some of those and make it. But you might want to think twice about doing that, because verse 38 says, whoever makes any like it to use as perfume, because it smells so good, apparently, shall be cut off from his people. What? Well, remember what we read there in verse 31? You shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. This little recipe wasn't normal olive oil. It wasn't sunflower oil, and it wasn't, you know, WD-40 oil or car oil. This was special oil, special incense, specially perfumed stuff that was only to be used by one person, the high priest, in this case Aaron, and throughout the generations. And so when you smelt this very particular pungent fragrance, you would know this is Aaron's oil. And when you smell it and you see it drip, drip, dripping onto his robes, you're kind of glad you're not Aaron at that point, but you're kind of glad he is, because your sins are about to be atoned for. You can see why this image would appeal to the Jews on their way up to Jerusalem to meet the high priest who's going to do the sacrifice on behalf of their sins. They're saying, this is what the fellowship is like. It's like seeing the oil run down the beard of Aaron and onto his robes. He's just been anointed. We can smell it in the air. We can see it dripping there. Guess what's about to happen? Forgiveness of all that we've done this year. We can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. Because there is a chosen one that has been raised up to make a sacrifice for us. A Mashiach. A Messiah. And the high priest represented the coming Messiah, and we know his real name, don't we? Jesus Christ. So now, does it make sense if someone says, what's your church like? And you say, oh, it's like the anointing oil dripping down the beard of the Messiah. Well, that's got a better ring to it, right, than someone dumping something on your head. It's sacrifice is there, and atonement is there, and forgiveness is there. Why? Because the Messiah is there. Go back to Psalm 133. You see how a little bit of study can unpack a kind of cryptic image and bring it alive like that? This is what I call the trickle-down effect of blessing. Literally, there was a trickle-down effect to the nation. Because Aaron was undergoing this dripping, the blessing of the sacrifice would flow to everybody in the nation. Now, the phrase running down is used three times in these three verses. Running down on the beard, running down on the collar, falls on the mountain of Zion. There's a very specific image here. The good stuff is coming from where? Above. Coming from up. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights. All blessings are a trickle-down effect from God through the Messiah. Any blessing in your life is there because of what the Messiah did for you. Not the high priest, but the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. And all of the blessings from God can funnel down, in a sense, like oil running down the beard of Jesus onto his spotless robe and into your life because of what he did. What an interesting image, right? It's going to make you look at oil a little bit differently. And I want us to start talking like that. Oh, it was fantastic when we were all there at the rugby game. It was like oil drenched down our beard. It's a biblical metaphor. I think we should use it. And the application for us is simple. There's some people that don't like to be part of a local church unit. They don't like it. They want to be on their own. They've got their own thing going with God, but they're missing out on the trickle-down effect of God's blessings. God does not bless people individually like that. He blesses them corporately. Of course, there's blessing even for unbelievers outside the body of Christ, but you miss out on so much when you're not in a local body. You miss out on fellowship and on accountability and teaching and corporate prayer and shared burdens and so many. Anywhere in the scriptures where it says the one another's, you're missing out on those. You might say, well, I'm coping pretty fine without those things. That's not the point. It's commanded. You're disobeying God if you're missing out on those things. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We are to be not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In that verse, there is a command for Christians to gather together. Hebrews 10, 25. Church attendance isn't optional. You know, and sometimes people leave our church, and I understand that. I've left churches before, mostly because I've moved. But perhaps you leave a church for a certain reason. You're moving out of the town, or you have a disagreement with some of the interpretation or our style or something like that. That's fine. That's not a sign of immaturity. That means you're taking your spiritual life seriously. But you wouldn't believe how frequently when someone leaves our church and I bump into them months later, I ask them, and if you ever leave, you should know the first question I'm going to ask you if you bump into me at Pick and Pay is this. What church do you now go to? Because I'm curious. I'm concerned. If you've ever been part of this flock, there will always be a part of me that cares for you. And I want to know what church you've plugged into. And more often than not, which is just mind-blowing, the person will respond, shuffle, shuffle, nowhere yet. I've been busy, I've been whatever. Nowhere yet. I'm not talking about the next Sunday, I'm talking about months later. You know, at that point, there's part of me that's just so burdened for that person. I just care for them. And there's another part of me that says, you know what? Now I know it wasn't our fault you left. This shows your immaturity. Because nobody wants to leave a church for the wilderness. You want to leave a church for another church, right? How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity and can experience the trickle-down effect of Christ's blessings in a group. So that's the first picture. Yeah, the second picture is given to us in verse 3. This unity is like the dew of Hermon, okay, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore. Okay, Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel, about 9,200 or so feet. And Mount Zion is a smaller mountain, but it's also known as Mount Horeb. It's where Jerusalem is. So these are the two mountains in this image. And what happens around mountains, it turns out, is that a mountain gets cold before the ground at the bottom, right? Because it's higher up. So because of its altitude, the mountain gets cold. Then the warm air from the day's heat rises up during the night and condenses against the cold mountain and turns into what? Well, either into clouds and storms, but in a place like Israel where it's that dry, it just turns into dew and it settles back down. The weight of the dew brings it down, settles back down on the ground. So the heat comes up, condenses on the mountain, and comes back down every night as dew. And because of that, crops can grow. It doesn't rain a lot in Israel, ever. If they didn't have the dew, it would just be a desert. It is just a desert. But it's a desert that can produce crops in certain places. Where? Near the mountains. Because of this. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying the fellowship, the unity of brothers dwelling this deeply and closely together, it's like, you know, it's like the trickle-down effect on Aaron's beard. You know what else it's like? It's like the dew in these two special places in our country coming down and watering and having an effect on a wide area, gentle, nourishing, wonderful effect on a wide area. Do you see how there's two different images showing the two aspects of unity? In one sense, the unity is good for you. It's like the oil dripping down from Aaron down his beard and into your life. There's a trickle-down effect. But in another sense, the unity of our body being close together is good for the whole community. It spreads a wide area. The more tightly bound we are, the more united we are, the more ministry we can do then can affect others and help them and bless the nations and spread the gospel and mercy ministries and just be light and salt to the world. Just like dew. It's the same is true for the church. Matthew chapter 5, 13, Jesus said, you as Christians are to be the salt of the earth. 14 says, you are to be the light of the world. You've been watching the news, right? Haiti's 7.6 Richter scale earthquake has just caused total devastation in their country. And yet, you know what else is on the news? Christian churches sending missions teams out there at their own expense to go and minister to these people, bringing Christ's salt and light into a dark place. You think that all of those people flooding there from churches all over the world can afford to do that on their own? Is it all the millionaire Christians that are flying out there? No. It's the people that have the energy, the people that have the time and the ability, supported by the people who have the finances. There's people praying about it. Everyone's getting together. Everyone is unified. And it's because of the unity of the body of Christ that unbelievers even in Haiti are getting blankets and drinking water and medical attention and love and the gospel. Now let me tell you something. When you preach the gospel to somebody and you've just bound up their broken leg, fed them some food and given them a blanket when it's cold, they're listening to you. Because they see that you're practicing what you preach, and they know that there's a body of people behind you that's enabling you to get there. What's the application for us? Should I have our short-term missionary stand again at this point in the sermon? You can't go to Malawi. You can't do it, right? You have jobs and family and responsibilities. That's okay. That's not sinful. That's why you're part of the group, so that you can support those that can financially. You know that the Bible tells you that you have to care for widows? You have to care for orphans? You have to evangelize the nations? You have to do these things. Can you do that all by yourself? Anyone doing all of those things perfectly? No. How can God expect us to do that? In a body. When you contribute financially to a local body and they're doing all of those things, visiting people in hospital, reaching out to people in prison, looking after orphans and widows and all these different things, evangelizing the nations and sending out missionaries, when you're contributing to that, you are obeying those commands to do the same. You can't do that on your own. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, not only because of the trickle-down effect into my life, but into the life of my whole community, right? It's like the dew from Mount Hermon. If you're not a Christian this evening, you cannot understand the blessing of dwelling in this kind of unity, where there are people from different races and different age groups and different economic backgrounds and different interests, and when we get together, we're family, and we love each other, and we will sacrifice for each other. And you can be a part of that too, but you have to be adopted into the family. You have to come through Jesus Christ. You can't have your own Messiah. To get the trickle-down effects from the only God, the one Jesus Christ, you must join his body. There's only one baptism. There's only one Lord. You can do that by turning away from your sins, turning to Christ, and being brought into his body. And if you are a believer tonight, I urge you to just enjoy fellowship with one another. Ask each other out. Take each other for coffee. Build those bonds. Help each other. Serve one another. I urge you to prioritize serving each other and the community with one another. I also urge you to prioritize giving financially to the corporate body so that we can be freed up to do these ministries and be like dew in a dry community. And in that way, we can say with the psalmist, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what an encouragement it is and what a blessing it is to be part of a body that loves your word and that loves you, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the one baptism and the one Lord and the one body and the one Spirit that brings us all together. We pray, Father, for an effect in our community that would be visible, that we would be light, that we would be salt, and that people would be attracted to you and your glory, and that they would ask us how to get to know you and we could introduce them to the Savior. And we pray these things through his name. Amen.